God's word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the freedoms we have in this country to worship you. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that we might stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. Father, help us to continue to gaze into that perfect law of liberty, the grace teachings of your word. And Father, help us to all appropriate the teaching by faith and grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all honor, glory, and praise. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 is where we left off last time we were together. Let's back up one verse for the context, and we will begin reading at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy. Very important hermeneutical rule is when you look at a passage, you need to ask, who is the original audience? And I think for the proper interpretation of these two verses, we need to ask, to whom did Peter address this passage? And we know at the beginning of the book, he addresses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the pilgrims of the diaspora or the dispersion scattered throughout the various regions of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's addressing Jewish believers scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire. And therefore, this primarily is addressed to them. That's very important because if we try to apply verse 9 and 10 to the universal body of Christ, we run into problems, especially as covenant theologians try to teach that the church has replaced Israel. And this is one of their key passages that they use to try to say that, well, these promises were originally given to Israel, but now they're given to the church. Conclusion, the church has replaced Israel. And I think that's faulty logic. He addresses here the Jews. The passage was originally given to the Jews, and now he makes application. By application, he applies these two verses to the Jewish remnant. So the primary target audience here is the Jewish remnant. Now, as we move through the book of 1 Peter, certainly there's secondary application. There's application to the church. As the Bible says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. We need to also bring out the hermeneutical point that all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is necessarily to us. We have to look at the original audience. Scriptures are, we can derive benefit even from studying the Mosaic Law. Even though we're not under the Mosaic Law, we can learn about God's holiness and how God dealt with the nation Israel and how the law points out the sinfulness of mankind. And we can draw a lot of practical application from studying that, but primarily the believer today is not under the Mosaic Law. And so this is how this works in principle. Now, having said that, let's take a look at verse 10. He addresses here the Jewish remnant as those who were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy. And of course, this speaks of their pre-salvation state, or pre-justification state, but now have obtained mercy. Now, originally this text was given in Hosea. So Peter quotes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and we will see the similarity here. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, the original context in Hosea, we need to look at, when we study the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, I think a best hermeneutical rule is going back to the Old Testament, look at its context. And then look at the context in the New Testament, and then the third step, ask how this relates, how the two passages relate. And so looking at the original audience in the Old Testament, Hosea writes this to the northern kingdom before the Assyrian attack in 722 BC. Keep in mind, after the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, the nation of Israel split into the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, if you study their kings, they did not have one good king. Every king was rebellious and did not follow the Lord. And therefore, we see a nation in decline. Sort of parallels between our nation and how we have turned our back upon biblical norms and standards. And this nation, the nation of the northern kingdom, was in decline and rebelling against God. So God sent Hosea, the prophet, and warned about impending judgment. The impending judgment would occur within a few years after the book of Hosea was written. And the Assyrians in 722 BC would come into the northern kingdom and take the children of Israel into captivity. And it's interesting, after this occurred, the northern kingdom never did return back to the land. Now the southern kingdom continued on until 586 BC. And the Babylonians came in and captured the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah writes about that in the book of Lamentations. And they were taken into captivity for 70 years, and then there was finally a return under Cyrus, King Cyrus. But the northern kingdom never did return to the land. But this text was given to a nation in decline before imminent judgment by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But Hosea, as many of the prophets did, not only looked at God's judgment upon his people, but he also looked upon the ultimate restoration of Israel. You always see that, and I remember my Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary said, when you study the prophets, you see judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. That is the consistent theme through the major prophets and the minor prophets. And therefore, we see an ultimate restoration that will occur in the kingdom when the nation of Israel will be called once again my people, and will return to the land, and God's blessing will be upon them because of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15, 17, and so forth. So, Hosea speaks that because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, they were called at that time not a people. But eventually there comes a future time when they will be restored back to God's favor, and the nation of Israel will return to the land, and they will once again be called my people. Now, the initial application here is the coming kingdom, which is still future, the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. That is when the nation of Israel will be restored to divine favor once again and will be called my people. If we study the original context in Hosea, we will see that. And let's take a look here down in the passages following. The very next verse here, verse 11, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." What is significant about that is he's speaking of the entire nation. We don't have a regathering after they're called not my people of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was dispersed and never did return to the land. Here we have a restoration of the whole nation, all 12 tribes, the northern and southern kingdom. So that's still future. "And they shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one leader," one head. Again, contrast that to the parallel kings, kings of the north, kings of the south, and you parallel them all the way down to the various captivities. And they did not have, like under the United Kingdom, one leader. But this is still future. So there's coming a time when the nation will be restored, north and south together, and they will have one leader. And that leader is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the leader, and Jeremiah prophesies about the Messiah ruling over both northern and southern kingdom. So ultimately, this is a future time when the Messiah will reign over them. "And then they shall come up out of the land." Here's a restoration back to the land of Israel. Now here, the word "come up" can literally be translated "spring up," like a plant is planted and they will spring up and prosper in the land. So they will prosper as a plant does, springs up out of the ground in the land of Israel. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, I think we can continue on in chapter 2. Let's take a look at the back in Hosea. Hosea 2:1. Let's take a look at that passage here. And he speaks of giving them mercy and so forth. But you get the idea here. Later on at the end of Hosea, he speaks also the restoration of the children of Israel back to the land. Now here we're looking at Peter in the church age, and this restoration of Israel is still future. The question is, how does Peter use this passage? Does he use this passage by way of fulfillment or by way of application? Very important. Obviously, the nation of Israel at the time when Peter was writing was not under one leader, righteous leader, and obviously not under the Messiah's leadership. They crucified, rejected the Messiah, and he is at that point at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So when he quotes this passage, he's not saying that all of a sudden the church has replaced Israel. I think he's quoting it by way of application. See, many times the Old Testament passages are used by way of application instead of fulfillment. Now, certainly in Matthew we have quotes from Micah 5:2 about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. That was a direct fulfillment. But there's other ways that the Old Testament passages are used in the New Testament, and one is application. I think this is how this passage is used here, by way of application, not by way of fulfillment. Because if you say this is fulfilled, you're ignoring the original context in Hosea. Now, formerly, the Jews here were not part of the remnant spiritually. In fact, they were not a people of God. They were out of God's favor, being unsaved. And then they trusted in Christ, they believed in Christ, and had eternal life, and now they are members of the remnant, the people of God, and now have obtained mercy. And that's what he's saying to this Jewish remnant. You're once out of God's favor, just like Hosea said, but now being believers in Jesus Christ, you are now restored to God's favor and God's mercy. Now I want to read you a quote here from Arnold Fruitenbaum. I think Arnold Fruitenbaum is of great help. He is a Jewish believer, and he has a lot of good things in his commentary to say about this passage. This is what Arnold Fruitenbaum says. To summarize the status of the remnant, Peter is not drawing a distinction between Israel and the church, or between unbelieving Jews and believing Gentiles. The distinction is between Jews who believe and Jews who do not believe. His point is that while Israel as a whole failed, the believing remnant of Israel hath not failed. Thus, the remnant of Israel is fulfilling the calling of the nation as a whole. Paul will make the same point in his theology in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Arnold Fruitenbaum goes on to state, in the context of Hosea, the prophet is speaking of national Israel. While positionally Israel is always the people of God, experientially, and this is a key point, positionally they're always the people of God, experientially they may not experience the benefit of this position due to disobedience. And that's true with the nation in the past. And that's why they were exiled from the land, because of their rebellion, even though they were God's people. Now, Fruitenbaum goes on to state, for a period of time, Israel is experientially not my people, although in the future they will repent and become my people again. Peter applies this passage to the remnant. He contrasts their former state with their present state. Formerly, they were members of the non-remnant. Externally, they were not my people, and internally, they had no divine mercy. The Hosea context deals with Israel, that for a period of time, Israel experientially at least, would not be God's people. However, in the future, when Israel undergoes a national salvation, they will again experientially become my people. What will be true of Israel as a nation in the future is true of the remnant of Israel in the present. They have experientially become God's people again because they are members of the believing remnant. I have one more thing to say about this passage. Those who do not believe in the various economies throughout Scripture, we call that dispensationalism. There's two opposing schools of theology, dispensational theology and covenant theology. Most of the Reformed people are covenant in nature, meaning there's one general covenant of works and grace throughout human history. God's only purpose throughout human history is the salvation of mankind. God does not have a separate purpose for Israel and a separate purpose for the church. I think if you're consistent in the Scripture, you see a distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. That's called dispensationalism. That's one of the key core elements of dispensational theology. Now, covenant theology believes in only one people of God throughout human history. And they say the church has existed from Adam. Some begin with Abraham. Others go back to Adam. There's even differences of opinion among covenant theologians. When did the church begin? So they say, well, the church really began with Adam, and there's really only one people of God throughout human history. And therefore, when you see the church in the New Testament, we are called spiritual Israel, and we have replaced national Israel's promises. So the land promises is not literal. We reinterpret that as spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We reinterpret the land of Canaan as the land of heaven. So they had to do a lot of reinterpretation to try to make the promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament fit the spiritual blessings of the church in the New. So there's only one people of God throughout human history. Whereas dispensationalism teaches clearly there's a distinct purpose for Israel, and the church began at Pentecost and continues on till the rapture of the church. Israel and the church are two distinct peoples of God. So they're not one people of God, there's two distinct peoples of God, the nation of Israel and the church. And I think to be consistent, that is what the Bible teaches. But again, there's those who try to point to this passage to try to say, in Romans, there's some texts in Romans 9 they use to say that, well, we're the one people of God and we have replaced Israel's blessings. And I want to point that out. Now, let's move on to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Notice here, as a good communicator writing this to the Jews here, he addresses them as agapetos. The word beloved is the Greek word agapetos. We have all heard about the agape love of God, the unconditional love of God toward us. And therefore, he addresses them as being unconditionally loved by God. They are united with God and with each other in the bonds of holy love. So, he addresses them as being objects of God's love. And therefore, he encourages them. Notice how encouraging this is. He doesn't come along with a red face and pounding the pulpit and you need to do this and you need to, you know, not do all these other things. But he encourages them. He comes by way of encouragement. He addresses them as being loved by God. And then he says, I beg you. I beg you. The word beg you is the Greek word here, parakaleo. And this is an encouraging word here. Para means alongside. Kaleo means to call. So here he says, word beg means I come alongside someone. So if you want to encourage someone, usually come up, approach them. And you come alongside and encourage them. And that's the idea of begging. He's motivating them, but he's coming along in a gentle way to encourage them. And that's the idea. To urge strongly is the Greek word parakaleo, to appeal to exhort, to encourage. I think it's exhortation by way of encouragement. Come on. As a Christian, we should not follow or pursue fleshly lusts. And that's what his appeal is. He appeals to them then as sojourners. A sojourner is a resident foreigner. A resident foreigner. We have individuals in our country who are not citizens of the United States, but are here working maybe through visa, and therefore they are resident foreigners. Well, spiritually speaking, this is true of the Jewish remnant, but as well as all believers in Jesus Christ, because where is our citizenship? In heaven. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. So this time on earth is simply a sojourn. We are in foreign territory, in a sense, as Christians. Have you ever felt like a foreigner in your own country? Think about that. I'm not talking about ethnically either. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Spiritual norms and standards are cast aside, and your viewpoint is held as bigoted and outdated and ignorant and so forth, and you're treated as a foreigner in this nation. And that's why this is so foreign to many people today. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Is that what the world teaches you? Is that what society teaches us today? No. If it feels good, do it. Pursue it. There's no norms and standards. Whatever your heart's desire, you need to pursue that. And, you know, the Bible's principles, really even concerning marriage between one man and one woman, that's really outdated. And therefore, whatever desires you have, you should pursue it. And those who disagree are narrow-minded. Well, we are sojourners. Remind us who we are. We're foreigners in a strange land. And the Bible also uses the word pilgrims here. And the word pilgrims speaks of the idea of a temporal residence. So whereas sojourners, these words are very similar in nature, but I think the difference between the two is one refers to the fact that you really don't belong here in one sense. You are a foreigner. The other is you're only here for a short period of time, a pilgrim. The word here means staying for a while in a strange or foreign place, residing on a temporal basis. And here, not only are we in a foreign country in a sense, since heaven is our home, ultimately, we are here only for a short period of time. And therefore, we are to make the most of our Christian life while we are here on earth. In Hebrews 11:13, we have this mentality. Even the Old Testament saints, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers. Here we have a different Greek word there, but similar concept, and pilgrims on the earth. The Old Testament saints realized they were only there for a short period of time, but they were there to live by faith and to fulfill the will of God. And so we are to have the same idea, or mental attitude here. We are here to serve the Lord. And part of that service includes controlling our fleshly desires. And we're going to get into this. How can we control our fleshly desires? The Bible says to abstain from fleshly lusts. And these fleshly desires or lusts wage war against a soul. We are in a spiritual battle, and sometimes a battle comes not from outside but from within. You know, there's a struggle as a Christian. He's addressing Christians here. You know, just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that all your habits, all your fleshly desires will all of a sudden poof, disappear. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? All of a sudden, I just paint an S on my back. I'm super Christian. I got this experience. And therefore, I don't have any evil thoughts. I don't have bad thoughts. I don't have temptations. I don't have any evil desires. They're all gone. They all disappeared. Why would he exhort these believers to abstain from fleshly desires if there wasn't a possibility to have these desires as a Christian? Let's get real here. Certainly, living long in the world, being exposed all the time with the world's way of thinking, the world's appeal, there's those desires which can easily come up and then start to affect your Christian walk and then wage battle against your soul. And so we are in a spiritual conflict. We have to know how to deal with these desires. And so I think good theology will tell us about where these desires come from and then how to handle those desires. And we're going to address that this morning. The word, first of all, the exhortation is to abstain from them. This is a present infinitive verb, and it's the verb apeko. The word means to avoid contact with or use of something. So avoid contacting with, the idea of keeping away, refraining from. So literally is approached to keep away from. And I think some practical implications is found in this. I'll give you one practical application to keep away from flesh desires. You say, how can I? They're struggling internally. But the idea is to not allow those desires which come from the world system to stir up the flesh. And part of that is not associating with where those desires are found or associating with people involved in these things. Sometimes companionship with the wrong friends and the wrong people can actually stir up the flesh. Do you have friends that are not pursuing the things of God? They're pursuing ungodly desires. You say, yeah, I want to be a testimony to them. And so, you know, certainly Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, right? And so you rationalize, well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, and therefore I can hang around this particular friend of mine or this person and try to be a witness to them and lead them to Christ. But when you start to see their lifestyle impact the way you think, the way you act as a Christian, it's time to distance yourself from those individuals. There comes a time when if they're affecting our thinking, our acting, our mindset, our mood, we need to stiff-arm them in a sense. Not being rude or crude or anything, but put some distance between you and them. Certainly we want to be a witness in the world, but you know, we can be in the world but not of the world. And we can witness to the lost and associate with the lost in a sense, but not take on their mindset, their way of thinking. So we need to, what about even places where those desires can be stimulated? And evil places, bars, whatever. We think of central desires, but certainly this includes more than central desires, but that's part of it. Don't go to the places where your desires are stirred up. You're exposing yourself as a Christian to temptation. You're almost like walking into a trap. What do you expect if you hang out in the wrong parts of town or go with the wrong people or go with the wrong crowd? What do you expect as a Christian? And Satan will use those things here to, in our flesh, to take us down. And so we have to distance ourselves from people and places. I think that's part of the practical application of this passage. Now let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. Here we have Jewish believers who came to faith in Christ, or Jews who came to faith in Christ, and their old friends notice a change. Notice this. In regard to those, their old friends, they used to hang out with, and probably even, you know, go to the various evil places in town and so forth, they think it's strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. It's a strange thing that you don't run with them in the same debauchery. I think there's a literal Greek rendering of the flood of dissipation. That's a kind of a refined way of thinking. Really, it speaks of debauchery. Why aren't you involved in these activities? You remember, we used to have a lot of fun until you got religious. That's usually, see, the unsaved doesn't understand that it's not really religion. It's the grace of God that has saved you, but they, well, all of a sudden you got religious, and therefore you killed all our fun. And you don't go to the places that we used to go to or associate with the friends that we used to associate with. What's happened to you? Well, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same excess, a flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Therefore, they slander you. You're just a religious zealot. You got religion, and therefore you're a killjoy. And so they mock your Christian faith. And they wonder why you don't follow the same things you used to follow in your pre-justification lifestyle. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company. You know, the Bible says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We are not to keep company with individuals that can detriment or harm our Christian life. That doesn't mean, again, we don't associate with certainly unbelievers. We rub shoulders every day. We're at work. We can't simply take off from work. And the Bible doesn't exhort us to go into some monastery somewhere and live as a hermit. That's not the idea. But the idea is to keep company with. You're hanging around them after work. You're going with them to certain places. You're doing things together. And eventually, if they don't have the same desires that you use for serving the Lord. And I would say, this not only speaks of unsaved people, this speaks of carnal Christians as well. So you say, well, they're already saved, so therefore. But if they have a carnal mindset, and you have a mindset to follow the Lord, eventually, you will not rub off on them. They will begin to rub off on you. Their thinking, their habits, their way of doing things. So I think abstain from fleshly lusts as part of the battle plan is not going to the places where those desires are found. And number two, not associating with the people who are pursuing those worldly desires. Now, secondly, so that's number one. Second, how to deal with this is realize our positional victory in Christ. As a believer, do we have a victory, potential victory in Jesus Christ? Yes, Galatians 5:24. You know, Galatians will look at the battle between the flesh and the spirit. We see the contrast. These are the works of the flesh. This is the production of the spirit. And the two are at odds. There's a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. And he exhorts in the same context, he encourages believers to remind themselves of their position in Christ. We don't have to go around crucifying the flesh. Think about this, the flesh has already been crucified. See, Christians think, well, I got to kill those fleshly desires, I got to crucify those. No, you don't kill those desires, you reckon those desires who have been crucified. There's a difference. See, I can't by my own strength defeat the desires of the flesh. I will fail every time. And we'll see the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome these fleshly desires. You cannot conquer the sin nature on your own effort. You'll always fail. Paul, you'll end up in Romans 7. We'll look at Romans 7 here in a minute. Paul, the good that I would do, I'm finding myself doing the opposite. What's going on here? And you get the Romans 7 syndrome. But let's take a look. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. I think that's an aorist tense. Scroll over that word crucified there, Ken. Yep, aorist active indicative. So the idea is completed action. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Flesh, the idea of the flesh is a sin nature. You have a nature as a believer that's disposed to ungodliness. See? So we have the premise that man is basically good. The Bible says the opposite. Man is basically evil. You're all born with the sin nature. And an important point is, when you believe in Christ, the sin nature does not change one bit. And then after you've been saved, you cannot minimize or eradicate the sin nature, but you can put it off. See? I can't change the sin nature. The sin nature is incorrigible. But I can defeat the sin nature. I can overcome the sin nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I will never improve or change the sin nature. Till the day I die, it will still be incorrigible. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be improved through religious rites, ceremonies, or anything. But I need to know my positional victory and how to deal with the sin nature and these desires that come from that. Well, we need to realize our potential victory in Christ. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice an important point. From the sin nature, termed as the flesh, or several terms used of the sin nature, called the old man, the flesh. From the flesh comes what? Passions and desires. So when Peter speaks about abstain from fleshly lust, he's speaking of those things which come from the sin nature. Evil desires come from a nature bent toward evil. And see, when you believe in Christ, you also have a new nature that's bent toward desiring godly things. Paul mentions those good desires that we have as Christians. And that's where the battle comes. I want to serve the Lord. I want to obey His Word. I don't want to fulfill those fleshly desires. But I need to realize I do have the potential and victory in Christ. And I think this brings up Romans chapter 6. Also, notice Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Let's go down to verse 6. He speaks of our identity in Christ and is buried with Him in baptism, risen with Him. And notice this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. When Christ died, He judged the sin nature. He judged the sin nature. And Paul will go on later to speak of the relationship between the believer and the sin nature. Before you were saved, the sin nature was like a slave owner, demanding you to do whatever it desires. Lust, do this, think this evil thought. And you said, yes, sir. And you were a total enslaved to the sin nature. But once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ broke the power of the sin nature. So I don't have to put that slave owner above me. I'm emancipated. I'm free in Christ. And now I could have victory over the sin nature. The old man was crucified with Him. Now notice this, that the body of sin, that includes the human body that contains a sin nature, might be, now this word done away with means not eradicated. Very important. It means rendered inoperative. I do not eradicate the sin nature. That's another lie. I can get rid of it. I can never get rid of the sin nature, but I can pull the plug on its power. See? I don't have to be plugged into the sin nature. It's like electricity is running through this walls. I don't have to plug into that. I can pull the plug. It's still there, electricity, but I'm not associated with it. My association with it is rendered disconnected. Therefore, the old man was, Jesus Christ judged the sin nature that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. That we, here it is, that's defined here, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You don't have to be a slave to sin as a Christian. I had the potential victory in Christ. Practically, how do I make that work? Well, I need to know my potential victory and what Christ did on the cross. And therefore, it's an act of faith. Really, living the Christian life is an act of faith. Now, notice here, he speaks of, in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, how to apply that. How do I apply that positional victory and bring it down to shoe leather? How do I make that work? Well, here it is. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Here's my relationship to the sin nature. I don't reckon the sin nature to be dead. I reckon myself to be dead to it. And therefore, I reckon that Christ judged the sin nature, so I don't have to be a slave to those desires. I don't have to follow the lusts of the flesh. And therefore, I reckon myself to be dead indeed to it. But not only that, alive to God, now I receive His life, His enablement, His grace, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign as a slave owner in your mortal bodies, that you shall obey it. Notice a Christian can allow that. I can give over to those desires, or I can say, you know what? Jesus Christ judges sin nature. And by faith, I consider, the word reckon means mental calculation. The word logistics comes from this Greek word, logizomai. By faith, an act of faith, I believe that Christ judges sin nature, and I don't have to live according to its desires. He has given me the power, so I'm believing His word to have victory. And then I'm walking in a dependent attitude upon the Holy Spirit and the Lord to fulfill His will in me. That's an act of faith. That's how this is applied. But positional victory, we do have victory. So we can we have victory over the flesh? The Bible answers yes. Yes, we can. And this is how. Now, we move on here. Number three. So, some practical things dealing with the flesh and its desires. Don't associate with friends or places where these desires are stirred up. That's just practical. Even Proverbs speaks about that. And avoid the place. And Proverbs speaks about the prostitute out in the street who is beckoning people. He said, pursue Lady Wisdom. Sophia, you want to pursue a woman, pursue Sophia. Don't pursue the prostitute down the street or so forth. He said, don't even go near that area of town and stay away from it. And don't get trapped into places where that you can be tempted as a Christian or people who can do that. Then number two, we just looked at realizing our positional victory in Christ, Galatians 5:24. Number three, realizing our ongoing victory through the power of the Spirit. We can have ongoing victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, here's the answer. You don't want to fulfill those fleshy desires? Walk in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean by walk in the Spirit? Let's not get mystical here. Well, just pray the Spirit might control you, or, you know, a lot of mysticism about walking in the Spirit. It simply is, I walk like I put one foot in front of the other in a dependent attitude by faith upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm walking by faith in a dependent attitude upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Christian life in me. See, that's an idea of dependence. Again, faith. I walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And when I'm doing that, allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill His will in me, I will not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature. And notice the reality here. The flesh lust against the Spirit. There's a battle going on. The Spirit against the flesh. And there's ongoing battle here. The two are in opposition. The Holy Spirit, the sin nature. Now, of course, you also have the battle between the two natures. This is different. Romans 7 speaks of the battle between the new nature and the old nature. Here it speaks of the battle also between the Spirit of God and the flesh. These two are running in opposition to the believer's life. And it says the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. Completely opposites. So that you do not do the things that you want to, desire. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Another important point is we're going to see some faulty ideas of how to deal with the flesh. There's some religious ideas of how to deal with the sin nature. And one of them is we need to simply more rules. we need to add rules or make up our own rules in addition so that we won't even get close to sin. I even heard a preacher argue this way. This is what the Pharisees did. They took the law and they said, you know, not even to come close to law. Here's the reason. We're going to build a fence around the law so that we might not even get close to the law. You think that worked? Sounds reasonable, don't you? Sort of like if I had a secret facility and, you know, I have an outside fence and I don't even want to come near that. So I'll build another fence around that. So that I won't even be tempted to come into that facility or come close to that thing. Well, you have God's law. If that wasn't enough, they added their own requirements. Additional things to the law. And additional rules and regulations that weren't in the Scripture. And then so I have all these rules and regulations in minutia that God didn't even intend. And you know what that does? Stirs up the flesh even further. You try to add a bunch of rules in addition to the Scripture, and watch what happens. It excites the sin nature even further. Legalism is not how to control the flesh. You will never control the flesh through legalism. We're living in the grace age. We need to know what it means by to walk by the Spirit, to live by grace. A lot of people are pursuing religion and legalism, and that never defeats the flesh. It stirs it up. Now, Galatians 5:18. So we looked at that. Look at verse 25, Galatians 5:25. Here's the power of the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit positionally, we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. I think he speaks of position versus practice. We live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Practically said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and so forth. Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. I think even the believer can live according to the flesh. Physical death. Proverbs states that very clearly. If we want to pursue the lust patterns of the flesh, that could abbreviate our life. If we live according to the flesh, it's death. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here it's the Spirit of God that puts to death the deeds of the body. Once again, the power of the Spirit. Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members on the earth. He mentions various sins here. Sexual sins, first of all. Fornication. This is sex before marriage, uncleanness, passions. Some of these words are refined in the English. The Greek word is very vivid. The Greeks, you know, some of the stuff I'm not going to even mention and related to the sexual realm deals with the term uncleanness. Passion, evil desire, and covetousness. These are all in the sexual category. And notice, this covetousness is what? A form of idolatry. See, that's making that idol, that woman, that object, or that image. That is my God. That is my idol. I'm making an idol out of that. I don't really have to bow down to a wood statue or stone statue to be an idolater. I can make evil desire idolatry. Pornography. I'm making that thing an idol. Instead of God, loving God. That's idolatry. Evil desire, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Now, so these are things here that we need to do. Put to death. Now, let's speak of number four, grace enablement. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We'll begin there for context. Notice, subject. The grace of God. Subject for the next two verses. Subject, the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Speaking of the person and work of Jesus Christ, he died for the sins of the whole world. God's unmerited favor was given to man through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have here justification. And then sanctification. Notice teaching us. What teaches us grace? The grace of God. Very important. The grace of God that brought us salvation also instructs us as Christians. Same grace. It's not like we're saved by grace and we live by law. No. We're saved by grace, we live by grace. Even Paul said about the Spirit, you know. Now that you have the Spirit of God, you want to turn back to the law to live the Christian life? Walk by the Spirit. So here, the same concept. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. See, this is foreign to a lot of religious people. When you speak of the unconditional security that the believers have in Jesus Christ and the grace of God, and won't that simply be a license to sin? The Lord will forgive me anyway, so I'm going to do what I want. And most of the religious people think that grace is a license to sin. But grace is the perfect way to live the Christian life. It is the very means of our sanctification. We're not under law, but we're under what? The government of grace, Romans 6. We're under the system of grace. Not only saving grace, but sanctifying grace. God has given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life. That's grace. And we need to appropriate that. And so it's grace that motivates us. It's grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and those worldly lusts or desires. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Right now we can live that life by means of grace. And then grace at the coming of Christ, looking for the blessed hope. We have future perspective as Christians. That's part of our sanctification, our certain destiny in heaven. And that should make you rejoice. You have a certain hope. And that hope will appear when Jesus Christ returns for the church. So this is grace enablement. The law, though, only stirs up those desires more. And this is where I mentioned earlier, look at Romans 7:8. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. The law stirs up the sin nature. Paul, by the way, Romans 7 is Paul's experience as a Christian. Now, Reformed theologians, someone will go to Romans 7 and say, well, this is Paul before he was saved. Paul did not have a battle between new desires and old desires before he was saved. You don't even have a new nature as an unsaved person. Romans 7 is speaking of a Christian battling the desires of the flesh. And you're in this conflict here. He says, in relationship to the law, sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Commandment is the law. For instance, thou shalt not covet. That's the law. Don't covet. But it produced in me all manner of evil desire. I coveted even more. See? For apart from the law, sin was dead. Means it didn't reveal sinfulness. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Stirred up the sin nature. And I died. The commandment which was to bring life, that was the purpose, right? I found to bring death. Huh. Now was the problem with the law? No. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy. Don't think the problem is with the law. It's holy. The commandment, holy, just, and good. Problem is the flesh. See? Problem wasn't with the law, but the flesh. But the law, though, only stirs up those evil desires more. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but here's the problem. I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law only stirs up those desires even more. Example, and I gave this example before, but put a big sign on your lawn if you're in the neighborhood with a lot of children. I encourage you to do this. Paint it with red, make big letters. Keep off the grass. Keep off the grass. Maybe make it flash. You're the only person in the neighborhood who has this big sign, keep off my grass. Guess what will happen? Kids going to school, not even thinking about stepping on your lawn, and they'll walk by and look at that sign, huh, keep off the grass, watch this. Hey, Joe, come over here. We're going to dance all over the lawn. See? That law, that sign, what did it do? Stirred up the flesh, right? And that was the problem Paul encountered. The law wasn't the problem as far as the intent. It was to reveal sinfulness, but in order to sanctify him, it just stirred up the, don't do this. And preachers, that every Sunday, they pound the pulpit, stop doing that. Now, certainly we need to stop doing that, but how? That's the question everyone asks. I want to know how. I don't want to simply know don't do this, this, and this. And the Christian life is simply a bunch of don'ts. Well, it's also a bunch of do's. And do this, and do that. No, I need to know how, and it's by God's grace. We can't overcome the flesh. We'll always wave the white flag and surrender. I surrender. Maybe we need to do like Paul did in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I throw up my hand, I surrender. And then we're in a place of dependence. Now, I trust that the Spirit of God can do the work. Spirit of God can do the work. And that's how Paul waves his hand, the waves of the white flag. Let's run down to chapter 7, verse Paul at the end of the chapter. verse 22. Let's look at that. I like how this ends up. Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I have a new nature that wants to serve the Lord. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And I'm like a captive in a warfare. I'm taken in captivity. It's to the law of sin which is in my members. That's a sin nature. Notice it's in your body. This shows you the sin nature genetically is in the members of your body. Oh, wretched man, I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Where's the deliverance? Where's the freedom? The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I might serve the law of God, but with the flesh, law of sin. And then in Romans 8, 4, notice he says, let's jump down to verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If I walk in dependence upon the Spirit, it's what Paul says in Galatians 5, walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and you shall what? Not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's a life of faith. It's a life of Spirit dependence. Now, let me deal with some false ways to deal with the sin nature. We address one of them, legalism. Maybe simply I need to add more rules. We don't have enough rules, so I'm going to add more regulations beyond the Scripture. Maybe I need to pray instead of once a day, three times a day, or five times a day. Or maybe like religion facing Mecca, right? I'm required to pray. You know, the Bible didn't say, demand us to say, you need to do that. We have some examples. Daniel prayed three times a day in Scripture. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. But we don't say, you must at this point, in this hour, do this. See, God could have came down and say, like a robot, dot, 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 regulate our life so much. Instead of letting us have freedom in Christ to serve Him with the proper motive. He didn't come down demanding us do X, Y, and Z, in a sense, to be so regulated. By the way, that's one of the reasons why people are attracted toward Islam. It has structure and regulation. I don't have to know what it means to walk by the Spirit, but I know what it means to face Mecca, my face toward the ground, this certain hour. I know how to do that. And so, because of the regulations, some people are attracted toward that, but it's an evil religion. You can see the result of that clearly. Anyone who is intelligent enough to observe the evil results of a God who's not loving, you don't find love in the Quran. I have a copy of the Quran. I read parts of it. It's ridiculous. You don't find a God who loves. It's comparing the Bible to the Quran is like comparing a kindergarten textbook to something in advanced medical studies. It's just, there's no comparison at all, really. It's a bunch of mishmash sayings shoved together. But anyway, getting back to the dealing with the flesh, I want to bring out four things, and maybe next week we'll touch on these. Legalism. Legalism only stirs up the flesh. Maybe I can eradicate the sin nature. Maybe the sin nature at one point in my Christian life can be gone. So you know what the Methodists do, the holiness, not there's some liberal Methodists, they don't follow the old Wesleyan holiness. I grew up in an environment where I grew up, there are a lot of the holiness type Wesleyan Methodists, and they taught me the eradication of the sin nature. I thought, boy, that sounds great. You mean I'll never sin again as a Christian? Yep. You pray for the second work of grace, they call it, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will never sin again. Now, the old Pentecostals added to that when Pentecostalism, really the roots of Pentecostalism came out of the Methodist Church. They took their holiness doctrine and all they did is added tongues. Tongues is a test of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So their view of the spiritual life is similar to Wesleyan Methodist view. And therefore, I prayed this prayer and I felt great and said, wow, I'll never sin again. And the Lord showed me, guess what? I did sinful things. Like, what's wrong here? I had this emotional experience and now I'm finding myself. And you know what? I was having my devotions and I opened up Romans 7. And I was reading the good that I would do, I find myself doing. I said, this is real. This is real and that's not. See? And you're not going to eradicate your sin nature. It's in Romans 1 John 1:7-10, Two more. Asceticism. Maybe I can deal with the sin nature if I fast. And I've noticed some people have tried to do that. One former member of the church tried to do that and just led him off the path. Let him off away from doctrine. Just, well, I'm just going to go out and fast, you know, the whole week, and I'll be more spiritual if I fast. Now, the Bible does speak about fasting, but it doesn't make you more spiritual. It's not, it just because I give up food, that, again, you're drifting into, easily, asceticism, depriving yourself even of legitimate pleasures in order to deal with the flesh. That doesn't affect the flesh. It stirs it up. Pseudo-spirituality, maybe speaking in tongues is a way to become, I go from this level as a Christian to super-Christian. I now speak in tongues, therefore I got the power of the Holy Ghost in me. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the Spirit of God, but there's a false counterfeit spirituality out there we have to be aware of. You know, that does not make me spiritual. Corinthian church, case in point. The chapter that talks about tongues the most, 1 Corinthians 14, was a church that was carnal. Now, you think tongues make them spiritual? No, they were carnal, but they were showboating their spiritual gifts. And by the way, tongues is not a legitimate spiritual gift today. Very clear in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture this morning. We pray, Lord, that we know that as Christians, we're battling the flesh. It's a war. We are in a war, in a battle. And I pray, Lord, that we might have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to reckon upon our position in Christ, to appropriate grace, to appropriate by faith your crucifixion, the crucifixion of your Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross, in judging the sin nature. I pray that we might walk by faith and not by sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.